among yourselves, we have Abraham for a father. For I'm saying to you that God is able to raise up out of these rocks children to Abraham. But already the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, not producing good fruit, is cut out and thrown into a fire. As for me, I'm baptizing you all with water into repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than me, to where I'm not able worthy to carry his shoes. He will baptize you all in the Holy Spirit and in fire, to where the winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. And he will gather together his grain into the storehouse. But the chaff he will burn in an unquenchable fire. As we get into this passage, we probably need to explain a little bit of context here. It mentions Pharisees. These Pharisees were a group of religious leaders in Jerusalem, in Israel, who focused on following the laws to as carefully as possible, following every law as carefully as possible, and trying to do everything that that the law said. They're very legalistic, and they did not do much to apply their inner attitudes. So they would wear the right kind of clothes, but they didn't feel like they had to worry about having the right attitude in their heart. They would do the right kind of ceremonial actions, but they didn't worry about what their attitude towards other people was. They were very proud, as most of them were. But they were religious people, and they thought they were better than everybody else. The Sadducees, however, were not a very religious people. The Sadducees believed that there was no life after death. And so they believed that this life was all there is. And so they believed in getting as rich and powerful as they could, and enjoying life to the fullest. They tended to be wealthy and in positions of government. They were compromisers. They were not like the Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along well together. However, in this story, they're together. And John's against both of them. John, of course, we looked at him last week. He's in the wilderness. He's a bit rough-edged and is not acting like a respectable individual like everyone else. And he's baptizing people, calling them to turn away from their sins and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So these Pharisees and Sadducees come up while he's baptizing, and John gives this message. And now Matthew says that he told this message to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke says he told this message to the crowd. How do you reconcile that? Well, obviously one group was standing in front of the other, and Jesus was delivering it to both. Oh, we've lost our fire. This is not an unquenchable fire, is it? Did you turn it down? You turned it off. Why? Well, don't make those decisions for me. We'll keep it burning if we can here. John's message, his first message was, we looked at that last week, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this, he makes a second statement now after these Pharisees and Sadducees come up. He says, you offspring of vipers, who revealed it to you all to flee from the impending wrath? The picture of snakes moving when things get too hot is We see that with when Paul was putting wood onto the fire at the islands where he was shipwrecked on. Remember, he was carrying wood, put it in the fire, and a viper bit him, and everybody thought he was going to die from that. When you start a fire and there happens to be a snake in there, they're gonna run away. John asks, "Who warned you to flee?" By the way, the statement that these religious people are the offspring of vipers is a statement about what we are like, what even religious people are like naturally. It's a statement of what in Reformed circles we call the total depravity. That even these very religious people, even these Jews who were the children of Abraham, the people of God who worshipped at the temple, even these people were not innately, inherently good people. They weren't born good. They were born, what? Snakes. Jesus said the same thing. Remember, he called them brood of vipers as well. And I remember the other place where Jesus was talking about giving good gifts, and he says, and you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus didn't pull any punches about calling us evil. That's the way we're born. We're born snakes. We're born bad. And as such, the law of God threatens all of us with God's wrath, because we're all born needing God's salvation. No one was born not needing Jesus to save them. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, it says that the law brings God's wrath. There, God has set a law, we've violated God's law, and so His wrath inevitably follows. It's just the natural course of justice. God's wrath must come because He has set a law and we've sinned against it. The wrath of God follows as a just consequence of our depravity. But it's Jesus' death that rescues us from God's wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 9, it says, "You turn from God to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the one who rescues us from God's wrath. John said, who warned you? Who revealed it to you? The Greek word is hupozeichnoumi. It's defined by Sayer as to show by placing before the eyes, or to show by words and arguments, or to teach, or to show by making known future things. Now, who did that kind of thing to the Jews? Who spoke of future things to the Jews, warning them of God's wrath against sin? Who placed things before their eyes to warn them of God's wrath? Who taught them about God's punishment for sin? The prophets, of course. That's what prophets did. They revealed God's wrath and called people to repentance. That's what they did. And faith. Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah all commanded the Jews, using the same word, flee, in connection with the Babylonian captivity. God's wrath is coming. Flee from God's wrath. Get right with God. They didn't get right with God, so they went into captivity. Then, when God provided for the restoration of the people of Israel, for the reconstruction there under Zerubbabel and having a blank out here, the guys that wrote books of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. When God provided for that, there were prophets that said, "Flee from Babylon, go back, rebuild." Jeremiah in chapter 4 wrote, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah, and proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud, and say, assemble yourselves, and let's go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Flee, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north, and great destruction." You see similarities between what John said and with what Jeremiah said right there. John is saying, who warned you? Men like Jeremiah warned you, and looks like you're beginning to listen to them. Listen to their whole message, Pharisees and Sadducees. Listen to the whole thing. Flee from sin. Lift up a standard towards Zion. Rally around God's, around God and His people. Orient yourselves around God and His righteousness. And God has the same message for the church today. The word for flee, which John used, and which the Old Testament prophets used, was also used by the Apostle Paul to warn us today. I'll read two passages where he uses that. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 7. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." See, there's the wrath of God coming and a call for repentance. Do not fall into immorality and idolatry. "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He also said made a similar statement to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 9. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." In the light of God's warning throughout the Bible of His wrath that is coming against idolatry and against all other sin, maintaining the status quo, burying our heads in the sand, and ignoring the fact that there is a coming judgment is the wrong thing to do. Flee is the right response. But the next question is, where do you run to? There's an old spiritual I remember hearing when I was younger. "Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to?" One of the places, we run to all kinds of places to try to hide, to try to get right. But God calls us to run to the Lord in repentance. Let's look at that next phrase that John gives in verse 8, where he calls us to bear fruit that's in keeping with or worthy of repentance. Faith necessarily produces fruit. Repentance necessarily produces fruit. Confession of sin means nothing without the intention to quit doing that sin. When one of my children, I catch one of my children pulling a piece of candy out of the treat jar without permission, and I give her a spanking and tell her, you've done wrong because you've taken what's not yours, which is stealing, and we're going to have to show you how wrong that is, and we're going to ask God to forgive you for stealing. And then that's all over, you're forgiven, okay, and now she walks out of the room. Well, if she goes right back to that candy jar, then that whole thing was meaningless. She hasn't repented. She hasn't quit doing the sin. And so no amount of saying I did wrong makes any kind of difference because she hasn't repented of that sin. It hasn't changed her behavior to confess that it was wrong. God wants us to bear good fruit. Throughout the scriptures, we have commands. In fact, it starts in the very first chapter of Genesis, doesn't it? God makes the man and the woman, and he says, be fruitful. Says it again in chapter 2. We sang in Psalm 1 about how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, so he repents. He's not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then what does he do after he repents? He yields fruit in season. The wicked are not like that. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Jesus said, we just read this in John 15, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. Fruitfulness proves that we are disciples, and it glorifies our Heavenly Father. The book of the Apostle James writes similarly, the theme of his book, faith results in the fruit of righteous action. Peter talks about it too. Beginning of his second epistle. Having fled from the corruption in the world by lust, there's that fleeing, there's that repentance, fleeing from the corruption of the world by lust. He says, in your faith supply this whole list of things: moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brother kindliness, love, so that you will not be unfruitful. Brotherly kindness and love is the fruit that necessarily comes from repentance and faith. The good fruit necessarily follows. And the writer of Hebrews also addresses that, speaking of God expecting the fruit of praise from our lips. Paul wrote about it in his letter to Titus, chapter 3. He says, those who believe God, there's the faith, should be careful to engage in good deeds. That's the necessary fruit that comes after. Engage in good deeds, later on he said in 3:14. Engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they'll not be unfruitful. These good deeds are the fruit that the scriptures speak of. What kind of good deeds are these? Well, also ought to mention, Paul also mentions the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness and self-control. These are fruits that result from repentance and faith. Luke records more of John's message where he actually applies some of these things. What is it? What kind of fruit does he talk about? One of them, he said, if you have two coats, give one of them to somebody that has no coat. He said, if you have extra food, let him share. And that reminds me of what Matthew describes later on of Jesus' teaching. In chapter 25, Jesus talks about the second coming, when he will bring all the sheep and the goats, and he will judge them. And one of the criterion, this is not the only criterion by which Jesus will judge, because we have other statements in other places in the Bible, such as the book of Revelation, that round out the standard by which, well, in 2 Corinthians as well, that round out the standard by which Jesus will judge, where he talks about sin and judgment against sin. But in Matthew 25, this criterion emerges of good works. He says, if I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison. And he said, if you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. These are the kind of good works, this is the kind of fruit that should come from repentance. Repentance not only turns away from the sins, and reject what God says is evil and trust God in faith, but it also results in these good works. Luke records John speaking another application to tax collectors. He said, exact no more than is required. Tax collectors in those days were told by the Roman government, the Roman governors would kind of estimate, okay, I think this region can raise X amount of money. And so then they'd tell the tax collector, okay, you've got to raise this amount of money, and you hand it on to us. Well, so what the tax collectors would do is they would kind of figure, okay, how much is everybody going to have to pay in order for me to raise this much money for the government, and then what's my salary going to be for this year? What do I need? And I'll add that to the amount of money that I have to raise for the Romans, and then I'll raise that. And then I'll give the Romans what they've asked, and the money left over is mine. And then they had the... So they would go to people and say, okay, I figure you owe this much, and if you don't pay me, I'm going to call the Roman soldiers in, and they're going to enforce and make sure you pay what I think you should. But so the tax collectors had the freedom to say, well, he's pretty wealthy. I think I'm going to ask for a little bit more so that I can make more money this year. And John is saying, don't do that. Be content. Be willing. Don't ask for more than you should. Don't be greedy. And then to the soldiers, he says much the same thing. Here are the soldiers. They have fairly unlimited power. If they want to kill you and take away your money and your clothing, nobody can stop them. But he tells the soldiers, don't be greedy. Be content with the salary you're getting, and don't bully people to try to make more. Don't use legal bullying either to try to augment your salary. Be content. That is a fruit of repentance, is to reject greed and to be generous. So we're taught to flee from the wrath of God by repenting from sin, trusting in Jesus, and living a life in keeping with Jesus' teachings. That is what we're called to do. Now, what were the Pharisees and Sadducees doing? They weren't running to God in repentance and faith. They were running to their religious heritage. They had a false security in the fact that they were Jews, children of Abraham. John said, nuh-uh, stop thinking about, or stop supposing or presuming to say among yourselves, we have Abraham for a father. For I'm saying to you, God is able to raise up out of these rocks children to Abraham. These people were saying, look, my big nose. I'll get into heaven, and he'll see that big nose. He'll say, you're a Jew. You go to heaven. Hey, right? And John is saying, that's not how it works. It's not just what your parents believe It's not just your ethnic heritage. It is of repentance and faith, which has led to good works. John Calvin wrote, "None are more stupid than hypocrites who deceive themselves and others by the outward mask of holiness. While God thunders on all sides against the whole world, they construct a refuge for themselves in their own deceitful fancy, for they are convinced that they have nothing to do with the judgment of God. There is an astonishing pernacity in hypocrites, and until they have been flayed by violence, they obstinately keep their skin. For this reason, John addressed the Pharisees and Sadducees with great severity, because he saw that their hypocrisy and swelling pride rendered them liable to be more severely censured than the common people." And so he calls them offspring of vipers, which again is a clue for them. No, your heritage is not what is going to save you. Your offspring of vipers, that's not the answer for you. He said, God could raise up children from these rocks. And again, there's pictures of the rocks from the area where John was. And maybe they were down in a river. They were probably actually down in a riverbed. But he's saying, if God could raise up Jews from rocks, then a relationship with God is not based on ethnicity. It's not based on who your parents are. It's based on faith. A relationship with God is based on faith. Saving relationship. And then he says the axe is already being laid to the roots, and he's telling them that a tree that does not have that's not producing good fruit is useless. For you to run to your roots and say, well, you know, my father and grandfather, great grandfather were good Christians, that's not the place to run to be sure of your salvation and to be right with God. God is saying, if there's no fruit in your tree, it doesn't matter what kind of roots you have, you're going to get chopped down. And the picture there is of a woodsman who's got an axe. Well, he's laid the axe down next to the tree. And that's kind of a warning to the tree, you're going to get chopped down if you don't watch out. And what happens is this going to bear any fruit anymore? Maybe if I plant it in the ground, will it bear some fruit? No, it'll rot, won't it? It's not good for bearing fruit anymore. It's not going to grow any more leaves. It won't feed off any more roots. It won't make any more seeds. And the only thing it's good for is to be thrown into the fire. I don't know if I get a small enough wood or apple to grow. We'll put that in our fire. Hopefully we won't create too much of a fire hazard. But that's all it's good for anymore. It's a warning. Don't run to your roots. You need to run to the Lord in repentance. And that repentance will bear fruit in good deeds. Now I've lost everyone's attention. Calvin wrote, "The grace of God is never manifested for the salvation of the godly until his judgment first appears for the destruction of the wicked." So who do we run to? If we can't run to our roots, who do we run to? Luke says that some of the people in the crowd thought, wow, here, the Messiah. John is it. Let's run to him to flee from God's wrath. And John quickly counters him. He's starting to make comparisons about how much greater the Messiah would be than he was. He said, I came first, but Jesus is the one who's coming after. And it's interesting, if you look throughout the scriptures, Jesus is the one who's always coming, coming in the present tense. He comes to visit various people throughout the Old Testament. And then it's even in the last book, Revelation, Jesus said, I am he who was and who is. And a lot of people translate and it is to come, but it's just a preposition, coming. Jesus is the one, is the coming one. He's the one who's coming. He's the one who always follows everything else. John is a servant. But the Messiah is going to be mighty and powerful. It was the servant. If you were wealthy enough to have servants, then you'd have the servant do the dirty work for you, take your shoes off and wash your feet for you. John says, I'm not even worthy of being that kind of a servant to someone so great as this Messiah who's coming. I wouldn't even deserve to take off his shoes or carry his shoes. We have a contrast with their baptism. John says, I baptize with water, but Jesus, the Messiah, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We see in the book of Acts, when this a visible demonstration of this baptism, of the Holy Spirit and fire, at Pentecost, when the fire comes down from heaven, rests on people's heads, and they start speaking and preaching the gospel. The scriptures also teach us that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, it brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is something John could, with his words, he could try to convince people, but only the Holy Spirit can actually get into our hearts and change us to where we would hate sin and desire to be made right with God. And then the final judgment is often pictured as fire. And I don't know if this prophecy of the Messiah baptizing with fire was entirely fulfilled by the tongues of fire at Pentecost. There may also be an extended fulfillment of that in the fires of hell, in the lake of fire, where everyone who is not transformed by His Holy Spirit, the fire of His Holy Spirit, is going to be dealt with in the lake of fire. There's a huge difference between these two men. The amount of power that they have at their disposal, and the amount, and especially the ultimateness of what they're able to do. John can call people to repent, and lots of people did. But he says Jesus is going to thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor. Jesus is going to have an ability to bring to total consummation the things that John could only hope for. Jesus is going to bring them to total consummation. There's going to be true cleansing, complete and total cleansing in our hearts, and a complete and total eradication of all evil in the world when He judges the earth. That's something only Jesus can do. And so now you can see by this comparison of who's the one to flee to, who's the one to run to in light of a judgment. The God's judgment against sin. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, is the one that you want to run to. Where am I? All right. John speaks of this Messiah who's winnowing or separating the wheat from the chaff. I wanted to just in case for I don't know, especially maybe for some of you kids that may not be as familiar with the process, I want to explain what that is. When you cut the wheat out of the field, it looks like this. It's got all the straw in it, and every grain of wheat is covered up in this fibrous covering. I don't know what the technical words are for those things. And so after you cut down the wheat, bring it in from the field. In the old days, before they had the machines we have now, you'd get men with sticks in their hands, and they would whack on the wheat. They would hit the wheat, and as they hit on the grain, it would break the hard kernels of wheat that you want to eat out of all the rest of the chaff that you don't want to eat. It'd be way too high fiber. They didn't do that. And then once they have knocked the hard kernel out from inside all the chaff, it's all sitting there together. And so they take a winnowing fork. These guys have a winnowing fork, and they would just throw it all up into the air all at once. And you can see that the lighter pieces of straw, the wind blows them away, and the heavier pieces of grain just fall right back down. And that's how we get the grain that we eat. You pass that around. There's some wheat. So when it's all done, you've got straw scattered all over the ground out here, and you've got wheat that you can grind and make into bread. And what do you do with the straw? Burn it. I didn't bring any straw to burn. So that's the process. I don't know, just kind of a side thought. I mean, folks experience heat, but this is to destroy, and this is the heat of the oven to make bread.
In this idea of winnowing, so John is saying that the Messiah is going to do this winnowing process to separate the wheat from the chaff. And this concept is also rooted in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it a lot in relationship to the Babylonian captivity being one of the ways that God separated those who had repentance, who turned away from sin and repentance, trusted in God, and that was resulting in good works, separating those people from those who had no intention of turning away from sins, who were not trusting in God, and as a result, their lives were full of wickedness. Jeremiah 51:2, God said, "I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon, that they may winnow her and may devastate her lands. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity." When Jerusalem was destroyed and taken over by the Chaldeans, there was a winnowing process, a separation of those who loved God from those who did not. Among the people that all called themselves the people of God. It would happen again when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem after the time of Christ in 70 AD. And God promises that it will happen again when Jesus returns. And there will be this process of separating those who have turned away from their sins in repentance, trusted in God, faith in Jesus for salvation, which is resulting in good works. Those will be separated from those who may go to church, who may call themselves Christians, but they have not turned away from doing what God says is wrong. They have not placed their faith in Jesus to save them. They're really trusting themselves, and therefore their lives are full of wickedness in God's eyes. In such times, in light of the judgments that God has done in the past and will do in the future, we must run to Jesus, not John, not our religious heritage, not anybody else. So let me just close with a few applications. First is, there's fire in the hole. The fire has been lit, and there is a coming explosion of judgment. We all need to run for cover, but we need to run to the right place. Don't be oblivious to this. We all need to run to Jesus to save us. He will be the final judge, and He has the power and the ability to save us. Secondly, don't be like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who worried about how they looked outwardly to other people. John and Jesus called them hypocrites. They were just trying to look like they had it together, but they were not willing to repent before God and trust Him for salvation. Some of the Pharisees did, but by and large they didn't. We should not hold on to a hypocritical appearance of repentance. We should instead have a true affection of the heart, where we want to turn away from sin. We do not want sin to define our lives. Not just looking like we're not sinners. Third, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If you have turned away from rebellion against God, if you have placed your faith in Jesus to save you, then good works must necessarily follow. How can you be generous in sharing your food and your clothing? As John brought this point up to the Israelites, I bring it up to you. How can you be generous in sharing the blessings God has given you? You have more blessings than just food and clothing. You have all kinds. You have knowledge. You have many of us have children. We have all kinds of resources. How can we share these things with those in need? And also cultivating contentment. How can you cultivate a contentment with what God has provided for you so that you can be generous and sharing, so that you can turn away from using your power and privilege to benefit yourself and instead be a blessing to others? And finally, we need to learn from John's example and be a people who warn the rest of the world. There's fire in the hole. There's judgment coming. And we need to get right with God. There may be times when we have to come on strong. John Calvin wrote, that if John, the organ of the Holy Spirit, employed such severity of language in this opening address, how ought we now to act towards the avowed enemies of Christ? There are times for the kind of blunt, severe calls to repentance, like John gave. We need to be careful to balance that with gentleness. The Bible also calls us to warn people with gentleness. Here are a few passages. One, of course, from Galatians 6:1. If anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And later on in Galatians, we have the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is gentleness. 2 Timothy, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. There is a gentle but straightforward instruction, warning, that God might grant them repentance and leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Peter also mentions this in his first epistle. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence. We are to be a people who restore those who need restoration. We're to be people who correct those who oppose the gospel. We are to be people who can give an account for our hope. Just as John did there at the Jordan River when he called the Pharisees and Sadducees to repent